I would like to deal with the question this morning, how can we have hope? So I'm sure that some of you will have seen the meme on the screen. It's from the film Back to the Future, and it features the instructions for the time-travelling car. Whatever you do, don't set it to the year 2020. And I bet that's how many of us feel, especially at the moment in Hong Kong. We've had months of protests, and then COVID-19, and we're now in the third wave and have seen rising numbers of cases over the last week. This has a personal impact, of course, on us all. Changed travel plans, homeschooling, separation from loved ones, isolation, job losses, uncertainty about the future, and the list goes on and on. And so it's very easy for us to give in to despair and lack of hope. As one news bulletin said this last week, despair, darkness and depression are dominating the cultural landscape and our interior lives. And so where can hope be found? Well, of course, one solution is for us to hope in ourselves. So we are told we just need to wait for a vaccine, or we are told Hongkongers are resilient and Hong Kong will bounce back. And of course, those things may well be true. But yet there's also something in us that longs for a deeper hope. One that's more sure, one that's more certain, one that can actually make us feel more hopeful day by day. Can any hope like that be found? Well, that's a great question to bring to Psalm 143 that we are looking at this morning. If you are new to the Bible, then the Psalms are basically songs. They were written by a variety of people, but this one was written by King David, who was king of Israel around 1000 BC. And so I'm going to read this Psalm for us now, and you can follow along on the screen. Lord, hear my prayer. Listen to my cry for mercy. In your faithfulness and righteousness, come to my relief. Do not bring your servant into judgment, for no one living is righteous before you. The enemy pursues me. He crushes me to the ground. He makes me dwell in the darkness like those long dead. So my spirit grows faint within me. My heart within me is dismayed. I remember the days of long ago. I meditate on all your works and consider what your hands have done. I spread out my hands to you. I thirst for you like a parched land. Answer me quickly, Lord. My spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, or I will be like those who go down to the pit. Let the morning bring me word of your unfailing love, for I have put my trust in you. Show me the way I should go, for to you I entrust my life. Rescue me from my enemies, Lord, for I hide myself in you. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. May your good spirit lead me on level ground. For your name's sake, Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring me out of trouble. In your unfailing love, silence my enemies. Destroy all my foes, for I am your servant. Now, even from that reading, you will have picked up that that was written by someone who lacks hope. And it's a prayer that God would rescue him from trouble. And especially if you are investigating or you are new to Christianity this morning, then I would like to invite you specifically to look at this psalm with me. This psalm splits very neatly into two halves, verse 1 to 6 and then verse 7 to 12. But I actually want to break it down into five lessons that we can all learn from. So then, lesson number one, be humble. David begins this psalm actually in a very surprising way, because rather than speaking about himself, he asks God for mercy and the forgiveness of his sins. Before he tells God about his problems, he acknowledges his own need of God, and we need to do this too. So look what he says again in verse 1 and 2. Lord, hear my prayer. Listen to my cry for mercy. In your faithfulness and righteousness, come to my relief. Do not bring your servant into judgment, for no one living is righteous before you. So these verses contain two foundational truths for approaching God. One is that God is righteous. Now, righteousness is not a word that we use very much outside of religious circles. But what it basically means is God's holiness, God's goodness, God's purity. The fact that God is morally pure and is untainted by evil so much that it is offensive to him and he is against it. We'll see in a few moments that David is seeking deliverance from his enemies. And so the fact that God is good and just is a comfort to him, because he hopes in God's righteousness. He knows that justice will be done. But then King David also couples this with another truth, which is that we are not righteous. And we can see that he'd clearly grasped this by the courtroom language of verse 2. Do not bring your servant into judgment, for no one living is righteous before you. On the one hand, God is righteous. On the other hand, we are not. And so there's a genuine quandary here, one that we'll come back to later on. If God is righteous, then how can he accept people who are not righteous and have a relationship with them if they're naturally far from him? Now, as I say, that's something that we'll come back to later on. But for now, what we can see is that we can never have hope unless we approach God humbly. And that involves accepting the verdict of verse 2, that no one living is righteous before him. Now, of course, those words trip off the tongue relatively easily, but it's worth noting how deeply offensive they are. It doesn't matter whether you are someone who's religious or not, the Bible's saying that no one in the world is good enough to relate to a holy and righteous God. And I would argue that if you're someone who's looking into the Christian faith, then you can only make sense of the world that you see around you if you actually believe this, that people are fallen and that none of us is naturally good. However, someone might say, well, surely lots of people out there are basically good. How can you say that no one living is righteous before God? Well, maybe one way to think about it is like this. Imagine a sailor who is a good crew member. If there's ever a difficult job that needs doing, then he always volunteers. He's always willing to serve other people. He's always loyal. Everybody looks up to him. However, what if I told you that the boat that he's on is basically a pirate boat? He may have lots of admirable qualities, but yet he's still a pirate. His fundamental disposition as a pirate is not changed by his good acts. And it's exactly the same for us. You see, Christians believe that all people are made in the image of God, and so we're not surprised when people do good things. But we also believe that all people are basically fallen, and so there is no one living who is righteous before God. When it comes to knowing God, if you will, we are all pirates. The fact is that we're all on the wrong boat, and that's not changed by our righteous acts. Well, what David is saying here is that we can't have hope unless we humbly come to God, admitting our fallenness and asking him for mercy. No one living is righteous before you. So first of all, we see that David asks God for mercy, but then we also see that he brings his circumstances to God, and that leads us on to be real. So the next piece of encouragement from this psalm is that we can be real with God about our feelings. At every point, true Christianity is honest. We live in a fallen world, and therefore we don't expect to be immune from the hardships and difficulties of life. And that includes everything that's going on in Hong Kong at the moment. And we see this here as David was pursued by his enemies. So look with me again at the circumstances that he's in verse 3 and 4. The enemy pursues me. He crushes me to the ground. He makes me dwell in the darkness like those long dead. So my spirit grows faint within me. My heart within me is dismayed. And then again further down in verse 7. Answer me quickly, Lord. My spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me, or I will be like those who go down to the pit. Now, we're not told who David's enemy was in those verses. It may have been King Saul, who David spent a large portion of his early life fleeing from, or it may have been his son Absalom, who led a rebellion against him later on in his reign. But the main point for us here is the reality of David's prayer as he prays to God. He likens himself to a hunted animal. His enemies pursue him and crush him into the ground. Their ultimate aim is his death. He makes me to dwell in darkness, perhaps a reference to hiding in a cave maybe, like those long dead. And then this leads to verse 4. David is filled with despair. He has lost hope. He is depressed. My spirit grows faint within me. It's almost as if God has abandoned him. Do not hide your face from me, or I will be like those who go down into the pit. Have you ever felt like that? Well, King David did, and he took those feelings to God in prayer. Now, some of you may have been to churches where you have felt like you needed to wear a mask, and I'm not talking about one of the surgical variety, where everyone pretends that they are always okay and everything's fine. But notice here that David is able to be real about his feelings with God. Perhaps in all the crises that have hit Hong Kong over these last 12 months, you feel that you've really had no one to talk to. Maybe you feel that you can't be honest with your family or your friends because of what they might think. But you can be honest with God in prayer. He's not shocked by whatever feelings you want to pour out to him. when I meet with people as a pastor, they will occasionally say things like, I hope you're not shocked by this, and then they'll go on to share something with me. And I always want to say, you do realize that this is my job, don't you? I meet with lots of people and the chances of me being shocked are really relatively slim. But I think we can often view God the same way. We think that if we're too honest with God, then he might be shocked or offended by us. But we forget that we can be real with him. He made you, he knows you, and more than that, he cares for you and he sympathizes with you. In fact, much of the language that is used here is very similar to language which is used elsewhere about Jesus. In Matthew 26, for instance, Jesus talks about his soul being overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And so this means that we come to a God who knows how we feel and who knows what we are going through at the moment. Do you feel hopeless? Well, draw encouragement from this psalm. Difficult circumstances will happen, but we can be real with God about how we feel. Then number three, we also see that we are to be mindful. And when I say be mindful here, I'm not thinking about emptying your mind or thinking about being in the moment. Rather, I mean being mindful to what God has done in the past. The point here is that being mindful of what God has done in the past helps to bring us hope. Or to put it a slightly different way, memory aids hope. And we can see this from what David says in verse 5 and 6. I remember the days of long ago. I meditate on all your works and consider what your hands have done. I spread out my hands to you. I thirst for you like a parched land. David remembers, he meditates, and he considers what God has done. Now, this might mean remembering God's mighty acts in creation when God made the world with great power. It might mean what God had done nationally for Israel in the Old Testament, like when he rescued them from slavery in Egypt. It may even mean what God has done for David personally, how he had made promises to him or he had rescued him from his enemies before. But the point is clear, it aids our hope to be mindful of what God has done in the past. And the implication of this is that if God has done these great things in the past, then why can't he do them again? God's mighty acts in the past show his power and his love for his people. If God has rescued his people before, then surely he can do it again. And then meditating on God's mighty acts leads to the prayer of verse 6. David is not just interested in being rescued by God, he's not only interested in what God can do for him, but he is seeking after God himself and he longs for more of him. I spread out my hands to you, I thirst for you like a parched land. You see, one result of feeling hopeless ought to be that it leads us to thirst for God in new ways. I think very often when we are hopeless, there can be a great temptation to look back on what things were like in the past. If we like what we see there, then it's easy to remember the good old days and start to grieve maybe over what we've lost. If we don't like what we see in the past, it's easy to fall into self-pity and feel that nothing ever really goes right for us. But actually, neither of those things brings us hope. But being mindful of what God has done in the past is something that brings us hope and stirs us up to seek him more. One old writer on this passage says that God's mighty acts in the past are like flowers, and Christians are to be like bees. We're to go round and revisit the flowers of what God has done regularly so that it can feed us in the present. These are flowers for the bees of faith to visit, from whence they can make honey for present use. It's a great image. And where do we find God's mighty acts? Well, they might be things that he's done for us personally, but more likely they're things recorded for us in God's word, and that feeds our faith and grows our hope as we meditate on it. As Romans 15 verse 4 reminds us, for everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. So be mindful of what God has done in the past. And we've already seen that we are to be humble, we are to be real, and we're to be mindful of what God has done in the past. Now, number four, we also see that we need to be reliant, by which I mean that we need to rely on God. And we can see that in the way that King David prays to God in verses 7 to 12. Prayer is an expression of reliance on God. If we pray, then we are relying on God. If we do not pray, then we are relying on ourselves. So what does King David pray for here? Well, there's actually 11 requests that he makes in verse 7 to 12 as a whole. And those of you who are meeting in your small groups later on can see how many you can find then. Now, we aren't going to go through all of them in detail right now, but they basically fall into three general groups. And first of all, David prays that his prayer would be answered. So verse 7, "Answer me quickly, Lord. Do not hide your face from me." This shows that his reliance is on God to come and help him and save him. Then he also prays that his life would be preserved. He prays for physical safety. So verse 9, "Rescue me from my enemies." Verse 11, "Preserve my life in your righteousness. Bring me out of trouble." Verse 12, "Silence my enemies. Destroy all my foes." I think this reminds us that it's not wrong to pray for preservation. It's not wrong to pray that you won't get the virus. It's not wrong to pray that you would be healed. It's not wrong to pray that you might be rescued from that terrible boss or that job that you really hate. But yet we also see here that this is not the only thing that David prays for. And this is instructive for us because David also prays that he would grow spiritually. Although David does pray that his life might be preserved, he also recognizes that this is not the most important thing in life. And so in verse 8, he prays for guidance. "Show me the way that I should go." He prays for motivation in verse 10. "Teach me to do your will." And he prays that he would keep on walking with God. "May your good spirit lead me on level ground." And in all of this, there's an intimacy that he experiences with God. "I've put my trust in you. To you, I entrust my life. I hide myself in you. You are my God." And so if you're someone who's just beginning to look into Christianity this morning, it may surprise you to know that God is not just interested in your material well-being. It's easy to think that the purpose of God is to help you get well, or to help you get a good job, or to help you have a good marriage, and that if you seek him, then he owes you one, and he will make these things happen. And if he doesn't, well, you've not lost much, and so you can move on. But to think like that would be a very great mistake. Now, of course, God is not unconcerned about your life. Those things that I've mentioned are important. But yet, don't make the mistake of thinking that they're the main thing that God wants to do in your life. God wants to redeem you. He wants to make you one of his people, and he wants to make you holy. He wants to make you more like his son, Jesus Christ. And even the hardships of life are something that he uses as a part of that. Here, David prays for rescue from his troubles. But more than that, he prays, "Teach me to do your will. Be reliant." Then number 5, we see, "Be confident." We've just seen that David prays for deliverance and rescue from his enemies. But how can he pray for this with confidence? What is it that is the basis for his hope? Well, we can see the answer to that in verse 11 and 12. "For your name's sake, Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring me out of trouble. In your unfailing love, silence my enemies, destroy all my foes, for I am your servant." So then David prays on the basis of God's righteousness in verse 11, and he prays on the basis of God's unfailing love in verse 12. He prays on the basis of God's righteousness because he knows that God is just. In his case, he knows that his cause is righteous. He knows that his enemies are God's enemies, and so he prays that they might be removed. But then, as we noted earlier on, this also presents a problem for him. If God is righteous and we are not, then how can anyone stand? Granted that David might not be as wicked as his enemies, but it's still true that no one living is righteous before you, and so how can anyone know God? If God's enemies will be consumed, then won't we be caught up in the tsunami of God's judgment? A judge that lets the guilty go free is unjust, and so how can anyone escape? Well, the answer to that question is found in the other phrase that David uses here, which is God's unfailing love. For those of you who were here last week, this is the Hebrew word chesed. It's the same word, again here translated, unfailing love. It means God's steadfast love, God's covenant love, God's never failing mercy towards his people. If it was only a matter of God being righteous, then we would all be doomed. But yet the fact is that because of God's unfailing love, we have hope. And all of this is resolved at the cross, where Jesus died for us. on the cross, God's righteousness is preserved because sin is punished as God's judgment is poured out on Jesus. But then on the cross, God's unfailing love, his hesed, is also displayed. God keeps his promises to save his people rather than them paying the price for their own sins. In his great love and mercy, God pays it for them in the person of his Son. As the Christian author John Stott summarizes, at the cross, in holy love, God, through Christ, paid the full penalty of our disobedience himself. Now, this maybe takes a little while to get your head around, but the basic idea is that God's righteousness is preserved because sin is punished, but God's love is also shown because sinners like us can go free. That's the glory of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And so Jesus brings us real hope. Our greatest problem, the gulf between us and a righteous God, is now bridged. We now have access to him. We can pray to him. We can experience his love. He has stored up for us a glorious future with him. It means we can always have hope. No matter what we are going through at the moment, we can be confident of his unfailing love. This is the big difference, really, between hope and optimism. Optimism is the belief that things are getting better based on what we can observe around us, whereas hope is a confidence about the future based on what God has done for us in Christ. And that's what Christ offers us this morning, a real and lasting hope. We don't know whether the virus will go away. We don't know whether a vaccine will be found. We don't know whether the economy will recover. We don't know all the implications of the national security law. We don't know whether there are grounds for optimism or not. But what we do know is that real hope can be found in Jesus Christ. He is the one who has taken all that separates us from God, and that means that our future is secure as soon as we take refuge in him. Optimism is just based on what we can observe around us, reading the tea leaves. Hope is based on what God has done for us in Christ, and that guarantees our future. And so we can look at the current situation and we can have hope, because ultimately we know that Christ has triumphed over our enemies of sin and sickness and death and has gloriously risen again. We are not afraid because our future is secure. I really love verse 8 when it says, "Let the morning bring me word of your unfailing love." And that's the reality for those of us who know Christ. We've had some beautiful, clear mornings in Hong Kong recently. And that's a reminder that it may look dark now, but yet if we know Christ, then the morning will come. And so I wonder, is this a reality for you? Have you trusted in Christ? Have you experienced the light of his hope filling your life, even at a time of crisis and pandemic? Well, if not, then let me warmly invite you to do that this morning. Perhaps pray a simple prayer, asking Christ to come in and transform your life. Ask him to forgive you on the basis of his unfailing love on the cross. And when you do that, he promises to come in and bring you real and lasting hope and peace. And if you do that, then why not tell someone who is a Christian about it so that they can encourage you and help you to grow? So how can we have hope? Well, David's prayer here is an example for us. Be humble, acknowledge your need of God. Be real, tell God what you're experiencing at the moment. Be mindful, recall God's mighty acts. Be reliant, rely on God in prayer, and be confident, because we can trust in God's unfailing love expressed to us in Christ, who died for us to bring us ultimate hope. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we want to give thanks for your word to us this morning. We confess that when we look at the world around us, it's very easy to give up and to lose hope. However, we thank you for the hope that you have brought into the world through Christ. We thank you that because of his death, that our future can be secure. Please help us to trust in him and to know his hope in our hearts. And we ask all of these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.